morning and turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We're continuing today in our study. We've gone through a lengthy introduction, going over and getting an overview of the book, looking at the different sections, the statements that are going on. And so we want to kind of go back to the beginning. We'll be going through it really verse by verse, thought by thought. And again, I want to encourage you, be reading this on your own. Go through it. Be prepared. It's like preparing for class ahead of time. Read the text. Read the text. And it will greatly enhance your experience here. As you hear the Word of God preached, you will already be familiar with it. And that will be a great blessing. Of course, as a body, those of you that have taken up the challenge are memorizing this as we go through it. I find nothing more rewarding than memorizing the texts upon which I speak. That is the greatest blessing. In each book that I've gone through, going back to Romans, Ephesians, I've memorized the text as I go through it. And if you keep up with us, it's not much to do, just a verse or two a week. But it'll be a great blessing. It helps me some thinking about it. The other thing I would encourage you to do is this. In the book of Hebrews, there are 28 Old Testament passages quoted. 28 passages in the Old Testament. Some are one verse, two, three verses long. But 28 different Old Testament texts are quoted. And I've challenged myself. I've got the list at home. If you want the list, I can email it to you. But I'm going to memorize those verses. Now, that will greatly aid me in my study as I go through and I'm reading what he says. I won't have to turn back to those passages every time because I'll memorize them. But I'm going to memorize all those Old Testament texts so I know where they fit. And as he mentions them, and you'll see in your Bible, if you, most of your Bibles, maybe not all of them, but usually in a Bible, if it's quoting an Old Testament text, it might put it in all caps. That's what it does in my Bible, or it might put it in italics. It might somehow delineate that or make it stand out from the rest of the text to alert you to the fact that he's quoting from the Old Testament. If you have a reference Bible, and by a reference Bible, I mean one that has either a center column or maybe one on the sides, you know, little letters in the text, and it will tell you, you look at that little letter by a quote, and then in the reference, it will tell you the Old Testament reference from which that quote is coming. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that. It will be helpful and help you facilitate your study of the scripture as you go through this. So, again, immerse yourself in this. Jump in. Get both feet wet. I mean, jump into the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in it for a while, and it'll be a great blessing. I've already been blessed by it, and a bit overwhelmed with the amount of reading. Of course, some of the reading I was reading to Nate last night, I read some of the technical, from a technical commentary. And of course, that's nothing I would share with you because it just doesn't make any difference to what we're saying here. But some of the depth in which they get, it's okay, I want to skim through this and get back to the, you know, got to chew up, you know, spit out the bones and digest the meat, so to speak. But I hope that it will be a blessing to you. And then she'll come away with really a greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is who this book is all about. This book is about the Son of God, glorifying and magnifying him. And so we'll look at the first couple of verses this morning. In our text, beginning at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the text this morning, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, instruct us, convict, bring about encouragement, Lord, and may we have a higher, more exalted view of our Savior as we study this book. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed spoken to us. Lord, that you communicated with us that we might know you. May we know you better. May we love you more. And Lord, may we serve you with our whole heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the central theme, if you've noticed, if you've been reading through the book and looking, the central theme running throughout the book of Hebrews really is the importance of listening to God's speech. And we've looked at this back in our introductory messages in the beginning here, the beginning of this book. God spoke, and God has spoken. In chapter 2, how important it is that we give the more earnest heed to the things that have been spoken to us. And then in chapter 10, and he finishes up at the end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 25 with that great warning. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So there's this theme running throughout the book of Hebrews and the importance of listening to God's speech. In the beginning of this book, draws our attention to the God who speaks. The God who speaks. He has spoken in time past, and now he has given us his ultimate and his final word through his Son. Now, the message of Hebrews really is twofold. First, Jesus, the Son of God, has completed the faith. He has completed the faith. And then second, as a result, or the imperative for us is be faithful. Be faithful to the faith. If you'll take a moment and notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Of course, there he's coming toward the conclusion of the epistle. And in Hebrews 12 verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And why is he telling us to look at him? Here is Jesus. Jesus has completed the faith. He is the originator, the perfecter, the completer of our faith. But we are to look to him. And why are we to look to him? As our example, as a great encouragement for us to continue to be faithful in the faith. Hebrews is written to Hebrews, but it's written to a few different groups of people, as we'll go through, we'll notice this. But it's written as an exhortation. The book is an exhortation. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, as he closes out the book. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer or bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. I could have said a lot more. This is a brief letter. And he says, suffer, permit, bear with my words of exhortation. Here were people that were undergoing great persecution. There were those who were considering, well, should I continue? There were those who were looking at drifting back into the Old Testament ways, the law, Judaism. And here, the message, Jesus, the Son of God, has completed the faith, and he is our example. Therefore, be faithful. Be faithful to the faith. Now, looking back here in chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There are two foundational truths found in the first verse. And of course, we have mentioned these, but today I want to look at this. First, God exists. God exists. the assumption of the existence of God, and of course that harks back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. And the scripture offers no proof of the existence of God. It is assumed. And the reason it is assumed is because when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible tells us this. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. Now, I might posit or submit to you, without faith, it is impossible to know God. Not just please Him, but it's impossible to know God without faith. In the beginning, God. God, who at sundry times, the assumption of the existence of God. I was meditating on this verse this week, Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must what? Must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I think I'm going to start a new evangelism class. I'm going to teach people how to be soul winners. And the introductory question is, when you come up to someone, you first ask them this question. You say, do you believe that God exists? If they say no, move on. If they say yes, give them the gospel. He that cometh to God must what? Believe that He is. What? Now, I'm speaking somewhat facetiously about my new evangelism tool. But seriously, when you think about it, if you're going to speak to someone, there's a premise that must be accepted. God exists. And we accept that by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must, number one, believe that He is. Now, what does Satan attack? Satan attacks this truth all of the time. God is dead, or God doesn't exist. There is no God. And what does the scripture tell us in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1? The fool hath said in his heart, what? There is no God. That's a fool. That's a person that's not coming to God. God exists. Satan attacks this truth. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, there is Moses was in the wilderness, and he had fled from Pharaoh because he'd murdered an Egyptian, and so he's been out on the backside of the desert for 40 years watching sheep, and as he comes to this bush, he sees it burning. And how is this bush burning in the middle of the wilderness? He walks up, the bush does not consume, it just keeps burning and burning and burning, and he says, wow, this is the eternal flame. He marvels at this, so he approaches, and he comes close, and you know the story there. He communes with God, and God tells him, I am sending you back to Egypt, and you are to bring out my people. Bring them out from Egypt. And so God gives Moses this assignment. And Moses says, well, hang on just a minute. You haven't been there 40 years. And behold, in Exodus 3 and verse 13, Moses says to God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? You've been speaking to the God of our fathers. Well, who is he? What's his name? And Moses says, what am I supposed to say? Who sent me? Who are you? What's your name? They're going to say, well, who is the God of our fathers? Who sent you? And what name does God give Moses? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Really is the simplest statement in English language, I am. It's a state of being verb, am. Remember those? Did you ever conjugate those words? You know, am, are, is, was, were, shall be, will be, being, been. I don't remember when I learned those, but they never left my tongue. There they are. And what does God say? He says, I exist. I am the self-existent one. I exist. And that's simply what he says. Here is my name. I am. I exist. And that has always struck me as an unusual name. Does that strike you as an unusual name? Moses says, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? You're the God of our fathers. That's okay. The God of our fathers. What's his name? I exist. I am. He says, that's the name I'll be known by. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, that fits really well with Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe what? I am. He must believe that he is. And God did not say, I was, or I'm going to be. He is the ever-present one. He says, I am. Reminded of Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we have the angels around the throne. These beasts that have six wings, they're full of eyes within, and they rest not night and day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We just sang that song, text of which part comes from this passage. Those angels are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He is eternal, which was and is to come. God exists. And so in Hebrews 1, the first verse, God exists. There's our first foundational truth. And if we don't have that truth, we shouldn't even go on. But God exists. Well, that's nice. But God has done something even more wonderful. God has spoken. And here's the second truth, this foundational truth. God has spoken to his people. It's one thing for God to exist, but it's another for God to reveal himself to us. God has spoken to his people. God has taken the initiative in communicating with us. Why is that important? Well, if God had not communicated with us, we would be ignorant of who he is. The reason being is the Bible tells us that man does not begin the discourse with God. Man does not begin the conversation. It is God who initiates the conversation. God is the one reaching out to man. God is the one revealing himself to man. In Psalm 14, and of course, Paul quotes from Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3, but back in Psalm 14, the beginning, the first verse says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And here's the condition of men. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did he see? Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question, but he answers in verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul says in Romans, he says, there's none that seeketh God. Man is not seeking God. God is seeking man. And so here, God has taken the initiative in communicating to his people. God has revealed himself to us. And if he hadn't done that, we'd be hopelessly lost, hopelessly in the dark. And so here in Hebrews, he says, God has spoken. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, has now, hath in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. in divers manners, sundry times, he spake in time past. How? He spake by or through or in the prophets. The prophets. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David said this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. God spoke through David. And here were David's, this is the last words, his last words that he was giving. In 1 Peter, after Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 11. We'll begin back in verse 10. He's talking about this, talking about salvation. He says, of which we're speaking about salvation, of which salvation the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament writers, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then it says in verse 12, unto whom? Unto these prophets it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And so here, God has spoken to his people. He spoke through, in, by the prophets. And often the prophets in the Old Testament did not understand the full import of what they were saying. They searched diligently. But the fact is that God, in speaking in the Old Testament unto the fathers, he says he spoke in time past. How? At sundry times and in divers manners. Sundry, various. That means that God has spoken and given his word in many portions. It was not given all at once. And throughout the Old Testament written by over 40 writers, and it took over 1,500 years. And we have the Old Testament that was given to us, and it was not given to us all in one lump sum. It was not, here's the book. Here you go. Here's your Old Testament with 39 books. No, it was given in many portions, many sections. And God has spoken not only in many portions, but he gave his word. He communicated with the fathers in many means, through many different means. Sometimes he revealed his message through an audible voice. And we read that at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel hearing the voice of God, and they were terrified to the point that they pleaded with Moses, tell God to stop talking. We can't bear to hear his voice. It terrified them. That's addressed later on in the book of Hebrews. There at Mount Sinai. So God revealed himself through his voice. There's Christophanies, theophanies, dreams, visions, the message given through angels, Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch was a prophet. That was the guy that didn't die. Remember, he walked with God, and God was so, you know, I guess, thrilled with his fellowship that God just one day said, Enoch, just come on up with me. And Enoch never went home. He just didn't check back in. It says he was not, for God took him. And in the book of Jude, Jude mentions in verse 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here is Enoch. Enoch spoke. And Enoch spoke for God. A prophet was one who had a divine message from God, and he spoke. Moses, the Bible says, was a preacher of righteousness. Now God even used a donkey in the Old Testament to speak to Balaam. And so in time past, in these Old Testament times, God spoke to the fathers. He spoke to them and gave them his word. He communicated his will, his message to them in many different portions and using many different means. Now, as we look here in the book of Hebrews, I want us to remember that God's word is inerrant. God's word is inerrant. It is without error. And as we're reading in the book of Hebrews, if you do not read with understanding, you may read and say, oh, well, look, he's throwing out the Old Testament, and here's this new covenant, and so God has changed his mind. That is not the case. God does not change his mind, or in the modern PC culture, God does not walk back anything. When God speaks, he doesn't need to walk it back. It is without error. How often do we go back and change something we've said before or change our minds about something? I keep all of my sermons in a file, and occasionally I'll go back and revisit a sermon, and there are sermons that I've gone back through and I have crossed out and written a date and said, I disagree with what I said here. I think this is correct. I know, can you believe it? I've had to change my mind about something. And because I've learned something else or, you know, understood the scripture more, and I've had to reform a more correct opinion. That's not the way it is with God. God never changes his mind. And his word is without error. It is inerrant. Who was it? Augustine. What was the last book he wrote? The Book of Retractions. And what was that? Well, here's my final opinion on some things where I think I was wrong. I made a mistake here, or I'm taking this back because I found out, I learned more later and I found out I was wrong on this particular item or whatever. A Book of Retractions. We should all write a book like that at the end of our lives. Hey, here's where I was wrong, and here's what I've learned. Not so with God. God's word is inerrant. And what he spoke in the Old Testament to the fathers is in complete agreement with his final word through his son. There is no contradiction here in the book of Hebrews. God has spoken in these last days. He spoke in time past unto the fathers, and these last days. And we mentioned, what are the last days? The last days begin at the ministry of Jesus Christ and continue through today. We are living in these last days. And so the ages here divided before Christ, the old covenant, and God in these last days has spoken through whom? Through his son. God has spoken through his son. He's not changing his mind in Hebrews. And it's important for us to remember that. Rather, what is going on? This is the consummation. This is the final speech of God in his son. Keep your finger here in Hebrews. And I want you to go back and look at a parable that Jesus gave back in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And it is illustrative of what we're looking at. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Jesus gives a parable, and he's speaking to the chief priests, the elders, the religious leaders of the Jews. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and they beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And he asked this question. He says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they were caught up in the story. The chief priests and the religious leaders were caught in the story. Wow, they're angered. And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. That's exactly right. Jesus said, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, why am I reading you that parable? Because God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And what did they do to the prophets? They beat some, stoned others, cast them out. And this is exactly what Jesus is referring to in this parable. Last of all, the master sends whom? Who does he send to the vineyard? He sends his son. And what is the response? The response is they kill the son. God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Now, there's a contrast here in the first two verses. If you look at these first two verses in Hebrews, where he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There's some contrasts going on. I want you to notice them. There are many prophets in the Old Testament giving God's message. That is contrasted with what? One son. Many prophets, but there's only one son. There are many portions. He gave his word. It says, and at sundry times, God's word was given in many portions. It was fragmented. It was incomplete. And that's contrasted with what? With the finality and the completeness of what God has said in his son. Again, the message of the Son is God's final message. It is the consummation. We see here contrasted. Old Testament anticipation is contrasted with New Testament fulfillment. And this is the beauty of what we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. There is no contradiction in the book of Hebrews. Rather, it is this anticipation. It is this fragmented and incomplete message which is shown to be complete in fruition or in the consummation of the Son of God. He is, and his message is, all that the Old Testament was pointing toward. Remember, as Paul said, what was the law? It was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. So that we see contrast, and we're going to see this contrast throughout the book of Hebrews. There's a better priest. There's a better temple. There's a better sacrifice. There's a better covenant, a new covenant. And all the things are contrasted. They're not contradictory. Not at all. The one is looking forward to the other. The second is the fulfillment, the ultimate. And it's God's final word through his son. Now, let's go on. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Who is the son? And we see here the position of God's son. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Jesus is God's appointed heir. I want you to go back and note Psalm 2. Now, we're not going to get into all these quotations yet as they come down further in the chapter, but one quotation I want you to look at is Psalm 2. The second Psalm, verses 7 and 8. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is a prophetic psalm referring to the Son of God. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten me, thee. He's going to quote that coming down in the chapter. And then he says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen. Who are the heathen? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth of thy possession. This day have I begotten thee. The reference really there to the resurrection. And here, ask, I will give you the heathen, the Gentiles. Jesus is God's appointed heir. Jesus is God's unique son. Not only is he the heir, it says, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus creates everything. He is the creator. In John chapter 1, read there John's account. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then, of course, as you go down through that passage, you come to that verse where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God. Jesus, the Son of God, the living Word, taking flesh and coming to this earth. Jesus is God's unique Son. He is the creator of everything, and he inherits everything. He is the heir of all things. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. I don't hear a lot of pages turning. I hope you're bringing your Bibles to church. Make sure you bring your Bibles. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll slow down if you need to, but you need to look. I want you to see these verses or write them down. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at 21, Paul says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything that we have is by way of Christ. He is the owner. He is the owner of all. Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the appointed heir. God is the one who appointed him, and he is the creator of all. Now, because of that, he's going to go on, and in the first part of chapter 2, he says, therefore, we must pay close attention to what the Son says. If it all belongs to him, and if it all was made by him, then whatever he has to say is going to be vitally important, and we will harm ourselves, we'll do great damage if we do not pay attention to what he says. Now, Jesus is the heir of all things. And as I mentioned this in the Bible study hour, Satan is always trying to rob the Son of his inheritance. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take to himself that which rightly belongs to the Son. Jesus is God's appointed heir of all things. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, you turn to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 14, we see here the speech of Lucifer or Satan. In verse 12, beginning of verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And here is Lucifer saying, I will take to myself that which is rightfully the Son's. God has appointed Jesus, the Son, to be the heir of all things. And here is Satan saying, no, I will take it to myself. Back in Genesis chapter 14, way back in Genesis. In Genesis 14, we have the story of Abraham rescuing Lot. These kings of this area had been in rebellion. There was a war, a big fight. Sodom was overrun. All the people were taken captive. Of course, Lot was among them. So Abraham hears the word that Lot has been captured, and so he takes 300 of his trained servants. They go out, and they were able to rescue Lot and the people of Sodom. And he brought them back. And the king of Sodom, in verse 17, goes out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. And then all of a sudden, in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Hebrews is going to talk about Melchizedek. And it's very interesting. But here is, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here's Melchizedek. And he's a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham pays him tithes, as we read. And, of course, Melchizedek responds to Abraham by blessing him. Demonstrating in those two actions that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews is going to use that later to demonstrate that Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a higher order than that which came through Aaron, Levi, through Abraham. It's a different order. We'll get to that later. But I want you to note in verse 19 what he says. Melchizedek, it says, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. That the name of God there, El Yon, God Most High. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. And then he describes God, possessor of heaven and earth. God is described as possessing it all. He is the owner of it all. And God has appointed the Son as the heir of all things. Jesus is the creator of all. He is the possessor of all. And this has extremely important bearing on our lives. Because what is sin? Really, the essence of sin is when we lay hold on that which is the inheritance of the Son. It's just another way of describing sin. Sin is described in various different ways in the Scripture, but the essence of sin really is when we lay hold on a portion of that inheritance of the Son of God and we say, mine. That is mine. Mentioned the Bible study hour, you see these people protesting. My body, my choice. That is satanic. It's exactly the message of Satan in Isaiah 14. I will take to myself that which rightly belongs to the possessor of heaven and earth. I will take to myself that glory which belongs to God. I will take to myself that possession which belongs to God. And when we grab onto things and we say, it's mine, it's my life, I'll do what I want. It's my way, my future, my plans. And when we take to ourselves in that covetous way, as did Lucifer, what are we doing? We are trying to rob the Son of his inheritance. It's not my life. It's not my worship. It's not my future, my family in that way. It all belongs to the Son. It's His. And when we lay hold on that, what are we doing? Listen, that's what sin is taking that which rightly belongs to God. It all belongs to the Son. We need to remember that. And so here, God has spoken. God exists. He has revealed Himself to us. He has spoken. He spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And as we noted in Matthew, now this is not in Hebrews specifically here, but I wanted you to see it. How did people respond in general to the prophets of old? They rejected the message. They didn't want to hear the message of God. They would stone the prophets, kill them, cast them out. And in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. And what was the response to the Son of God? He was crucified. And Jesus said that was going to happen. But here we are today. We, as believers, hold the Word of God to be precious. And the message from God is something to be regarded. And we must, as He says in the beginning of chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What have we heard? Well, in verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God's message is not to be taken lightly. The message of the Son, this is God's final speech. Of course, the writer of Hebrews does not reveal right now what is the speech, but he takes the rest of the book and reveals this message to us. But we must receive what God has said and pay earnest heed to it. He says, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the imagery there in the Greek is of a boat missing the harbor, floating on by and not coming to its intended destination. Do not let God's words fall to the ground. Pay attention. Pay attention. God has spoken, and He has given us His final word in His Son. Now, we'll continue as we go through this book, but here's the beginning. And how important it is, again, to realize that God has spoken. Are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? And I hope that you will give earnest heed to that which is spoken not only in Hebrews here, but in all of the Word of God. It all belongs to Him. We belong to Him. We are His people, the sheep of His pastures. And I trust that when you meet with God, when you are in His Word, that you will indeed enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Bless the Lord. He has communicated with us. God has reached down and made Himself known to us. What a blessing. What grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. I want to thank You so much for the fact that You, in love, have revealed Yourself to us. Lord, You desire us to know You. And so, Lord, may we be faithful to take heed, to pay close attention to Your Word. Lord, we know that Your Word, as we pay attention to it and as we study it, Lord, it will encourage us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, may we be faithful, even as He was faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.